series. It takes us 5 weeks to get through the first chapter, but we're there. A lot of great material so far. Well, I've titled this morning's message, Pure Religion. And you may find this title a little strange, and if you do, that's understandable, because the word religion itself can have all kinds of negative connotations, particularly because it's so often used to refer to a very legalistic, very moralistic set of beliefs that are devoid of a true relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In other words, religion is often associated with rules and regs. You know, it's solely check the boxes, do this, do that. And people often see and think of the word religion associated with performance-oriented faith, you know, that it's all about man-made requirements and things that aren't found in Scripture. You know, we talk about, you know, when we were in the series in Matthew for the last 2.5 years when we were there, we saw how Jesus regularly confronted and challenged the Pharisees and the Sadducees for their religion, right? Their man-made rules and regulations. In fact, Jesus had that out, had it out for them a lot more than he did for people that were struggling with sin. And so religion has a negative connotation often when people think of it. So the title, Pure Religion, may seem strange to you. But as we will see, this phrase, pure religion, comes straight out of our passage this morning. And in the passage in James 1 where he uses the word religion, it's not at all with those negative connotations. It's used in a very positive way. The passage rather refers to a different type of religion, a pure and undefiled one that is not rules-based, it's not performance-based, it's not man-made rules and regs. It's rather a true, sincere, right faith as God intends it that comes from a relationship with God by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ. So as we'll see this morning, pure religion is a faith that works. Pure religion is a faith that functions, which is very much the theme of the book of James, and hence our title for the series, Faith That Works. It is something that really flows from a consistent and right relationship with God. So that's what's meant by pure religion. And this morning as we talk about this topic from James 1, verses 19 through the end of the chapter here, we're going to consider these questions. What does this passage tell us about pure religion? How do we have this pure religion? And how do we practice it? How do we live it out in our daily lives? With that said, let's go to the passage. Before we do, please join me in prayer. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given your word to us to guide us and instruct us, to teach us. And we ask you to do so as we look at this text this morning. So God, I pray that our understanding of you would be enriched today, that the way we live out our faith would be consistent with the way you desire us to live out our faith, and that you would challenge us from your word this morning to do exactly that with your help for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. James 1, verses 19 through 27. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. All right, this morning we're going to see 5 points from this passage about pure religion. 5 points in this passage about pure religion. The first one. Pure religion practices being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Pure religion practices being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. When we began our series in James a few weeks back, I mentioned that the book of James has a higher frequency of commands, of imperative verbs, more than any other New Testament book. I quoted Pastor Alistair Begg, well-known pastor on the radio, who states that of the 108 verses in James, there are 60 imperatives that jump out at us as if to punch us on the nose. You know, right away here in this passage this morning, verse 19 hits us in a good way with an imperative, with a command. And the command is to let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That is a present tense command, a present tense imperative. And what that means is that the idea brings out is it's to be continually practiced in your life. You're to do this regularly, continually, consistently. It's to be a characteristic pattern of your life, to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's challenging, isn't it? Sort of punches you on the nose. You know, it confronts you because a lot of us could do a much better job at being a listener. You know, and maybe as you hear this, you think, uh-oh, I like to talk a lot. Well, that's okay. That can be fine, right? Like, and this isn't really a personality thing. This isn't, I don't think he's going after extroverts here. You know, if you're more the extroverted type that likes to converse a lot, likes to be around people, he's not saying here in God's word, James is not saying you can't be an extrovert. It's just saying that, or if you're the introverted type, don't be reading this and be like, yeah, I'm right. You know, all those extroverts are wrong, and I've got it good. I'm the listener. He's not really talking about personality here, and so we shouldn't isolate these commands from its context, because before this verse, what we ended with last week was the reality that God is good, that God's gracious, that he gives good gifts to his children. And the ultimate gift that God gives to his children is his son Jesus. It's what Jesus did in the gospel when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead. And that gracious gift of Jesus is something that should result in our lives in humility. And that humility that results in our life should help us be in a posture, in a sense of the way we relate to other people, that we show care and concern for them, that we're eager to listen, not just to speak. You see? And we're not going to be as prone to anger because we have humility. And so if the gospel is something that you have received as a gift, a result of the work of that gospel in your life is going to be to be a better listener, to be slower to speak and more eager to show interest and care and concern for others, not just yourself. You know, Philippians 2 says, do not merely look out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. And I love that word merely. It doesn't mean that you can't look out for your interest. They don't only look out for your interest. You know, be concerned for others that you want to listen. You want to be slower to speak, and you want to be slow to anger. I have a dear friend who I've known since 1992, and he served as a mentor in my life pretty much that entire period of time. I mean, what a privilege to have somebody like that I still talk to once a week, and he's in his mid-70s now, and he's still really gives me great advice, and he prays for me, and he talks. He's really like my pastor, you know. And I have watched him in the time that I've known him. He's been in full-time ministry as a career for over 4 decades now, about 4.5 decades, going on his 5th decade, I guess you could say. And one of the things that I've seen him do so well as I've observed him, and one of the things I've experienced so much in my own relationship with him, is when you're around the guy, you often feel like the most important person to him, you know, because he shows such sincere interest in you. And he's so good at listening. He's so good at asking questions and just really being there, being present, and being a listener. And I've found that people just gravitate to this guy. And they want to be around him. They want to talk to him. And you know, he's very gifted at what he does. And the large part is he's such a sincere listener. Verse 19, in addition to being quick to listen and slow to speak, verse 19 also mentions being slow to anger, which again we must connect with the entire context here of chapter 1. Remember when we talked about desires last week? And when we were there, we said that, you know, it's one thing to identify a desire, and desires in and of themselves are not necessarily always wrong. Desires can be very good things. as long as what you're desiring is not something wrong or evil, sinful. Desires in themselves are not necessarily wrong, but desires, even good desires, can become destructive if those desires start to really dictate. And so what we talked about last week was, if you want something that becomes such an excessive desire or an inordinate desire, so much so that you feel like I must have that, and you're not content with life without that or having less of it, then what can happen? Your desires become excessive, and basically if it's taken from you or you don't receive it, you become not just frustrated perhaps, but possibly even furious, or somewhere on that spectrum between frustrated to furious. Why? Because whatever you desired is so important to you that it's starting to dictate. Your desires are becoming a demand. And when desires become demands, they become destructive. And so think about that. That's what we talked about last Sunday if you were here, and there's a review of that. And if you didn't hear that message, you might want to go back and listen to it, because there's some helpful things there that really relates to our human nature. And connect that context of what we saw last week with a context now of being angry. And you can see how sometimes, so often, anger flows from your desires not being met because your desires became demands. So we're to be slow to anger. Verse 20 says, human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. What does that mean? Scholar Douglas Moo writes, and I quote, that human anger does not produce behavior that pleases God. Put differently, when we get angry, we often behave in ways that are inconsistent with God's will. Now, let me recommend the next time you get angry to ask this question, why am I angry? Why am I angry in this moment? Because sometimes anger in and of itself is not wrong. It's a valid human emotion. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Let's take a tangent on anger for a moment. Let's talk about three types of anger. Dr. Robert Jones, in his excellent book titled Uprooting Anger, talks about three types of anger. The first one he calls divine righteous anger. And a divine righteous anger is an anger that God actually has. And God's anger is always righteous. God's anger is an anger at sin or evil in the world, things that disturb God, things that do not please God, things that are contrary to his will. So, we mentioned shootings, for example. Innocent people being shot in public places. That would be something God would be angry about, right? That would be a righteous anger. The second type of anger is called human righteous anger, where we as human beings feel an anger that's consistent with what God's anger would be. So you could be angry about that too, right? Or you could be angry at someone who broke the law, or somebody who stole something from you, or someone who said something slanderous about you or hurtful to you or did something hurtful to you. That can be a righteous anger, because there's a violation of a standard of God against you, an offense against you or against other people that leads to you having a righteous anger, okay? The third type of anger, and this is what we need to be very careful and cautious about, is called human sinful anger, Dr. Jones says. And human sinful anger is an anger that basically flows from my desires that have become demands, and I'm not getting what I want. I'm not getting what I want, when I want, how I wanted it. And a lot of times when you ask yourself, why am I angry? You find that, well, maybe my anger has some righteousness in it in this situation, but maybe in this situation, my anger is flowing more from my goal got blocked. And my goal may have been a good goal, but that goal that was a desire became a demand, and when desires become demands, they become destructive. And so I started to want this so badly that here comes my anger because I didn't get it. So I often use the illustration of, it's not wrong for me to want a relaxing evening tonight, but if I don't get that relaxing evening for whatever reason, and I'm very, very upset about that, I'm very angry about that, well, no one sinned against me, necessarily. Maybe I'm just, for whatever reason, I'm not having a relaxing evening, something breaks in my house or whatever, then I need to reel that in, right? I need to be careful about that anger. So when you get angry, ask why. And if it's not a righteous anger, it very much could be a sinful anger. And if it is a sinful anger, consider, what did I want that I didn't get? Identify it as a selfish desire, and then take it to the Lord for forgiveness and ask him to give you a change of heart. God is slow to anger towards us. He's very patient with us. God's very patient and slow to anger. Scripture says again and again that he is slow to anger. He's very patient with us. And that way that God relates to us should motivate the way we relate to other people. So human anger does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And we are to understand that this pure religion that is being talked about here is one that is quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. How are you doing with these characteristics? How are you doing with being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger? In what ways could you grow in those areas? Could you be better about listening? Could you be better about showing interest in others and asking questions? Could you be better about maybe listening first and speaking second? You know, could you be better about being slow to anger? Think about that, because that's what pure religion is, something that practices those things. A second point in this passage about pure religion is pure religion turns from sin to receiving the gospel. Pure religion turns from sin to receiving the gospel. Look with me now at verse 21. Verse 21 begins with the word therefore. When there's a therefore, we're supposed to ask, what's it there for? You've heard that cliche. And verse 18, it's connected back to verse 18. And verse 18 talked about how God of his own will brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And being brought forth means being born again into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, through what he's done in the gospel. And therefore, as a result of that, therefore, verse 21 now says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. That word translated put away comes from a Greek word that can mean to take off, as in filthy, dirty clothes. A few years ago, and I think there's only maybe one person in the room that remembers this because you were with me there, a bunch of guys went down to Prescott for a retreat in Prescott, Arizona. And at this retreat place, they had in the woods, there's maybe two guys here, there's paintball. We played this awesome game of paintball. And it was really fun. It was like two teams, capture the flag kind of thing, and it's woods, and there's mud and dirt, and just totally an awesome, like, guys being, like, back in, like, middle school again, you know, all this older guys. And I remember just, like, running around in the woods, and I'm getting shot left and right. I got paintballs all over me, and I got mud on me, and at one point we caught the other team's flag, but the game wasn't over, so we had to guard it so they wouldn't take it back, and we had to guard our own flag, and I'm like laying down prone in the ground, like in the mud, who cares? You know, I'm just like almost like covered, like think of those movies where like covered in camouflage, like anybody comes close, they're just getting pegged by me, you know, with my paintball gun. And I get up at the end and I've got like paintball all over, got mud all over me, and my clothes were, it felt good to finally just get those off, right? And get cleaned up. And I looked at those clothes and I was like, I'm not even going to try. I just throw them away. I just put them away, right? And you just get rid of those. And it's this idea right here of when you come to Christ, that you're to put away these filthy type behaviors. You know? You're to take off these behaviors that are inconsistent with God's will, even to throw them away. So as those brought forth by the word of truth, consistent with that reality is a change of lifestyle, a repentance or a turning from wickedness, from filthiness. Basically what this means is turning from sin. But not only do we turn from sin, it says we receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. Now back in verse 18, remember it said, we're brought forth of God's own will by the word of truth. And we said the word of truth is the gospel. Now here in verse 21, it's referring to the implanted word. What is the implanted word? It's the gospel. So we have synonymous terms for word of truth and implanted word. And what it's saying is because Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead, that word of truth has been implanted within us. Who put it there? Did you put it there? Did your good deeds put it there? Did going to church put it there? Did going to the rescue mission put it there? Did feeding the homeless put it there? Did going on a mission trip put it there? No, God put it there. It is a work of God, of his own will. He saves his people. You can't miss the language here of verse 18 and verse 21. It's very clear that God is the initiator of this. God is actively the one doing this. And James is very consistent with what Paul teaches in so many places in Scripture. It's a work of God, first and foremost. God had spoken this kind of thing long ago, all the way back in the Old Testament. Just one example. Here's a prophet, Jeremiah, talking about the new covenant that God would make, which is pointing towards what God would do through Jesus, through the gospel. Look at me at Jeremiah 31, 33. It says this, "But this is the covenant that I," this is God speaking, this is God speaking through Jeremiah the prophet, "but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them." There's that implanted word, right? "And I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God's the initiator. And it's so parallel with this implanted word. This implanted word, the gift of the gospel. God of his own will. Now, yes, we make a real response to that. We make a real response of receiving that. And the results of receiving that with meekness of this implanted word, the gospel, it saves our soul, but it also results in putting off this filthiness, right? It puts off those inconsistent ways of living inconsistent with the will of God. Now look with me down at verse 27. Notice here also in verse 27 that pure religion involves turning from sin to the gospel. It's stated again in our passage. Here it says that pure religion is to keep oneself unstained by the world. So there's that image again of taking off the dirty clothes. So it's a removal. And not only is that a metaphor for sin and wickedness being taken off, but we're to keep the clothes clean. We're to keep ourselves out of sin. We're to keep our lives unstained by the world. And sure, that doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect. None of us are. But rather that our sin is not a practice. It's not a pattern. It's not a pursuit. You're going to get stained and smudged a little bit. You're going to get damaged by the destructiveness of sin in your own life and in the world around you. It's part of living in the fallen world. But because of pure religion, because of what Christ has done in the gospel, in this implanted word, that we're to receive with meekness and that we're saved by, we are, as a result, to practice turning from sin to again receiving the gospel in the sense of living out the gospel in our life. We receive it just initially. You're justified by grace alone through faith. But it's living your life consistently with that reception of the gospel. All right, so we've seen the first two points about pure religion. Let's look at the third. Pure religion involves being a doer of the word, not merely a hearer of it. Pure religion involves being a doer of the word, not merely a hearer of it. To be a doer and not merely a hearer means to put the word of God into practice, obviously. It means to apply it. It means to live it out. It means that your faith works. Your faith functions. Your faith is lived out as a reality in your daily life. The danger comes, verse 22 makes clear, if we're hearers only. And if we're hearers only, then it says we're deceiving ourselves. You know, that's the danger, is someone who's a hearer only is going to have a false sense of security. They think everything's fine. And they're trusting in the fact that they're hearing the word of God a lot. You know, Proverbs 14:12 says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's a description of deception, isn't it? And the deception is of ourselves. Notice what's clearly implied is that a person is listening to the word. They're learning it. They're hearing it taught. They're hearing it preached. Yet the word is not functioning in their life. It's not a faith that works. It's not a faith that's functioning. It's just a faith that's heard. It becomes about knowledge and information, not transformation. What can be really dangerous and destructive is if a person's faith just is reduced to being a hearer. You know, this person might come to church very consistently. Not only do they come to church, but they're downloading a bunch of sermons during the week. They're listening to a bunch of podcasts with theology and information and things that they're constantly learning. They're attending all the Bible studies. They're reading a bunch of books. They're really good at taking notes. They're really good at scholarly study. But if what goes in is just hearing without doing, without living that out, there can be serious self-deception going on. I was warned about being really careful about this when I went to seminary, because you're in such an intense period of 3 to 4 years of learning Greek and Hebrew and of studying scripture, studying theology, learning to preach, learning to do pastoral counseling, learning to do funerals and weddings and learning ethics and other religions and all kinds of things. And I was worried, don't lose your walk with God when you go to seminary. It's just going to be so much information. It's just going to feel like work sometimes. And by the grace of God, I did not have a negative experience. If anything, studying the Word of God motivated me to live it out more. I tried really hard to think of, okay, how can this be applied? How can I practice this in my ministry right now? I remember one time at a pastor's conference, I went up to my pastor afterwards and I said, hey, you know, the speaker was just challenging us about evangelism and I'm feeling really convicted. I haven't been great about evangelism lately. And my pastor looked at me and he goes, that bothers you, huh? He said, you really have a heart to share your faith, don't you? And I go, yeah, I guess I do. And he goes, I think you're barking up the wrong tree. And I looked at my very wise pastor, who was much older and experienced than me, and he said, if anything, what you're just saying right now proves that you really do care. He says, you're in a season of your life where you're not around a whole lot of people that aren't Christians. You live on campus. You're going to class and you're studying, like you're basically doing 12, 14 hours a day or whatever it was at the time of study, and then you're coming to church on the weekend and you're around Christians on the weekends too. He said, right now you're not around that many non-Christians to share your faith with, but the fact that you have a heart for it is a good sign. So I appreciated him saying that, but I still felt challenged to try to be better at it. But the point is that this is the temptation when you're a real you're around it, you want to learn. And we're a type of church here of people that tend to love to learn, which is awesome. We're very good at studying and learning and wanting to know God's will. And I think that's a strength of ours here. But we also, in the midst of that, want to make sure that we're really, by God's grace, doing our best to really act upon that, to be doers, not just hearers, but really putting it in practice. So what are we taking from our sermons? What are we taking from our daily studies of Scripture? How are we living that out that very week, that very day? The illustration James uses here for only hearers and not doers is that you'd be like a man who carefully looks at himself in the mirror and then right away forgets what he looks like. You know, it's like I look at the mirror and say I have a dark navy blue shirt on, and then I walk away from the mirror like, oh, what color shirt am I wearing? Oh, okay, yeah, it's a dark. You know, it's that kind of thing that they forget it right away, and that is something that's very possible. I've had many times I read the Bible that day and I couldn't remember by lunchtime what was it I read again this morning. It's just easy to do that. We all can get into our workday and forget what we've heard, but we want to, if we're doers of it, if we're applying it to our lives, hopefully we're going to be much less inclined to be forgetful about it. The perfect law here, it says someone who looks into the perfect law, which seems to refer here again to the Word of God in the Old Testament, a person who does that's blessed. And this perfect law, which now can be applied to all of Scripture, is now understood and fulfilled through Christ and the gospel. This perfect law is now written on our hearts, Jeremiah 31 says. It's also a law of liberty, and it through the gospel sets us free from our failures to attain God's standards on our own. And through Christ, we can live out his word consistently. And so a doer is blessed. This person is not just a hearer, but a doer is blessed. This person is blessed because they're in the will of God. This person's not blessed in the sense that everything they want, they just get. But they're blessed in the sense that they really are in the will of God. Their life is being transformed. They're growing. They're becoming more and more the type of person that God wants them to be. Are you hearing the word? Because it starts with that. And if you're hearing the word, that's very good. But take it to the next step and not just be hearers, but be doers. How are you doing with doing the word? Pure religion puts the word of God into practice. That's our third point. Let's go to our fourth. Just two more. Five points about pure religion. Let's look at our fourth. Our fourth point is that pure religion tries to tame the tongue. Pure religion tries to tame the tongue. Now, the reason I said tries to tame the tongue is to actually tame the tongue, we are told in the book of James, is actually impossible. James chapter 3, verse 8, which we'll see in a few months when we get there. No human being can tame the tongue. And earlier in James 3, verse 2, he says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man." In other words, you're all going to stumble with what you say. And none of us are perfect with what we say. None of us can tame the tongue. With that said, though, true religion, as described here, tries to attempt to tame the tongue. And the word in verse 26 that is used is bridle. You know what a bridle is? You know, you put a bridle on a horse, right? And it's to kind of steer the horse, to pull it along, or you know, to pull back on the horse, right? Like the reins, you know, if you're riding it, you pull back on it some, right? And so sometimes pulling back on the reins of the horse involves saying, "Whoa, horsey," right? And we're to do that in the sense of watching what we say. And again, we're told here we're going to make mistakes, but we want to have, if we're quick to hear, slow to speak, and if we're trying to tame the tongue, hopefully we're taking what we say through a filter a little bit. There's some cautions that are there, and we're pulling back on the reins a little bit. Though there will not be perfect control, there can be a significant degree of control with God's help. You know, I've used the cliche of biting my tongue. Have you heard that cliche before? You know, it's not, hopefully I'm not literally doing it, but you say something and you wish you wouldn't have said, or you're, maybe the phrase biting the tongue is I'm about to say something I shouldn't, I'm biting my tongue so I don't say it. There's probably a better way that the cliche is often used. And again, we want to not have just this disregard and think that anything we can say is fine. We want to be cautionary with it. And I think, though we won't be perfect with this, we can make more and more progress towards more and more purity. So there will be times when people revile you. They may say hurtful things to you, and we are told to not revile in return. There will at times be times when you may think of something that you think would be funny or helpful, and it's actually hurtful. Other times you'll attempt to bridle or tame your tongue by being slow to speak, quick to listen. Sometimes trying really hard, hopefully often trying hard, to seek to consider others more important than yourself, and as a result, not using your tongue to promote yourself. So Proverbs 27, verse 2 says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." So we can resist self-promotion with what we say. Let another praise you, not your own mouth. You know, I find myself sometimes when I meet new people, I kind of want to impress them a little bit, you know, want to tell them some things about me. You know, watch out for that. Don't promote yourself. Let God do it. Let other people do it. We'll see much more about the tongue when we get to James 3. When we get to James 3, there'll be a whole message on it. But just focus on here, verse 26, that someone who doesn't bridle his tongue deceives himself. And that's a worthless religion. But a pure religion is one that seeks to tame the tongue and exercises those restrictions of trying to be cautionary with it. All right, one more point. Our fifth point about pure religion is that pure religion does mercy ministry. Mercy ministry. I'll define that in a moment. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world, verse 27 says. The key phrase here is in their affliction. And orphans and widows are examples of people who can, by their situation itself, be in some degree or significant degree of affliction. There's an intentional highlighting here of ministering to orphans and widows in their affliction, because they are particularly in need so often. But we must not reduce this verse to only include those folks. In other words, I don't think James is limiting it just to orphans and widows. I think he's saying orphans and widows are like the perfect example of what I'm talking about. Okay? He's talking more broadly to anyone in their affliction. So the idea here is to say that pure and undefiled religion ministers to any person in affliction, such as people like orphans and widows. But there are many other examples of, as well, of people who may be in affliction, who may be hurting, who may be struggling. So pure religion then does mercy ministry. What do I mean by mercy ministry? Well, that's a phrase that we use around here for one of our core values, one of our streams of water. We have a set of six core values: the centrality of God's word, passionate spirituality, loving relationships, outreach, disciple making, and mercy ministries. And those are in our streams of water, we call it. And our streams of water is those values. That those are values we have as a church. Those are things that we see in God's word that we believe God wants us to be living out as individuals and as a church. And so this is our description of Mercy Ministries from the resources that we have here, such as what we put out on our website, what we teach through our Streams of Water 40-day devotional. Mercy Ministries is defined this way. A reality of the world that we live in is that many people are in pain. In fact, most of us have deep struggles from time to time in our lives. We aim to be a church that can bring help and healing to people. We want to help people dealing with such things as discouragement and depression, marital difficulties, addictions, abuse, financial problems, debt, sickness, the pain and grief from the loss of a loved one, or any other major struggles. Furthermore, we want to show God's love and mercy to the poor, sick, and suffering in the community and in our world. We will seek to develop and involve ourselves in ministries that do these things. So Mercy Ministry ministers to people in their affliction, and Pure Religion does the same. It makes ministering to those in affliction a practice. But there are obstacles, I would say even very significant obstacles to us doing this. So such obstacles would demand that we ask these hard questions. And I would like you to ask them of yourself this morning as I ask them of myself. One, am I selfish? We can all acknowledge that we sometimes are. But am I selfish? Am I sometimes or even often selfish? Am I self-absorbed? Am I self-consumed? And there's some overlaps with those first three words. The list on the first three can be the kinds of obstacles. But one of the things that can help overcome those tendencies is to actually try to do Mercy Ministry. When you start to serve others, when you start to get out of your own self-absorption, it helps you to resist that tendency in yourself to be consumed, to be self-absorbed. It helps you to be better a listener. It helps you to be more sensitive to people that are hurting around you. Other questions, the bottom four on this list, do I have love and compassion for those in need? How might God be leading me to help people that are in need? Who are people around me who might be hurting? How might I be able to help them? But you want to know the greatest motivation to do Mercy Ministry? The greatest motivation to serve others? The greatest motivation to be quick to listen, slow to speak. The greatest motivation to practice pure religion in all these ways that we've talked about, being slow to anger, doing mercy ministry, bridling the tongue. The greatest motivation is to look to Jesus himself. And to look to Jesus himself and your own relationship with him, or lack thereof if you don't have one. And what I mean by that is when you think about Jesus, he feels compassion for you and me. He has a compassion on you and me. God himself has reached out to you if you are a follower of him. He has implanted the word in you if you're a believer in him. You've received the gospel. He's shown you mercy ministry because you were broken without him. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were stuck in your sin. You were stuck in your struggles. And yet Christ has put his mercy, he's felt mercy and he's shown compassion towards you to the extent that he gave his son Jesus to die on a cross and rise again from the dead for you. And he has put that implanted word perhaps in you. And if he has, that's a motivation for you to do these kinds of things. And in fact, what ends up happening is the love and compassion and mercy of Jesus that's already been put in you starts to overflow out of your life to where it just becomes part of who you are because of what God's done in your life. So I think the best way here, Yes, I think there's a place for considering how can I do these things and these questions. I wouldn't have put them up if I didn't think there was a place for that. But, another thing to really, really help is to focus on just Jesus. You know, when you really focus and fix your eyes and hearts on Jesus and who he is and you get to know him more and more, how could that not change you to be more like him? And if you become more like him, these things are going to follow. You see? If I focus on how much compassion and love and forgiveness God has given to me, hopefully that makes me more compassionate and forgiving to other people. If I focus on how much God has been slow to anger towards me, hopefully that helps me to be more slow to anger with other people, right? You see? So that's our greatest motivation, and pure religion flows from what Christ has first done for us in the gospel through Christ. So let's go to him now in worship. And what we're going to do today as we go to our final song of worship is we're also going to do just that and focus on Jesus and what he's done for us, because that's the greatest thing. And we're going to celebrate what is referred to as the Lord's Supper, often sometimes referred to as communion. And on the night Jesus was betrayed, it said that he took the bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples. And he said, "This is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And it says he took the cup, the fruit of the vine. He says, "This is the new covenant of my blood that has been shed for you. And as often as you drink it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Basically, Jesus is saying, do this in remembrance of me and what I've done for you. And so here at the stream, we just ask if you have received the implanted word, if you have received the gift of the gospel, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are welcome and encouraged to participate with us this morning. And as the worship team leads us in a final song, at any point during that song that you feel led, you can go to the table on my right or on my left, your left or right, and there's a little cracker in the top part as you peel the little juice box off, and whenever you feel led during that time of worship, feel free to partake. The scriptures do tell us to not partake in an unworthy manner, and the sense of that would be that you're going to the Lord confessing sin, you're not holding on to sin, and the sense of I really am a believer in Christ. So if you are, please join us, please remember Jesus with us this morning, because as we do that, it helps us to apply and live out these things that are being spoken of here in this passage. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you. We thank you for your incredible faithfulness and goodness. We thank you, Jesus, for how you compel us. Your love compels us. Your love, Jesus Christ, compels us to live for you. And we want to do that, Lord. We want to practice a pure religion. We want to apply the principles that are here in this passage that challenge us. We want to be people that are quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. We want to be people that bridle our tongue. We want to be people that do mercy ministry. We want to be people that live that out because of the implanted word, the gospel, in our lives. So help us, Lord. Help us for our good, for our joy, but ultimately for your glory. And the great thing is even for the good of others around us. So help us be that. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. Thank you that you died on the cross and rose again from the dead. And I pray for my friends here. I pray that they will receive that implanted word in their hearts, responding in faith to him, knowing that they need the Lord Jesus and his mercy. And because of that, they become merciful too. So let us all be that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.